Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It is so good to be with you at Adams Mill today. And if you're tuning in a little bit later, watching us online, it's great to have you joining in as well. I'll add my welcome to Brett as he started today. If this is your first time here, we're so glad that you have chosen to worship with us. Hopefully, you've been greeted by 25, 30 people already. We think of ourselves as a warm community and welcoming community, so we're glad you've chosen to be with us today. If you do have questions about what we're all about, again, guest services, there's some friendly people there that can answer your questions. And one of the things that we want you to know most about us is if you attend here on a regular basis, most Sunday mornings, you'll find that we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture. And today, we're jumping back into our royalty series that's been taking us on a journey through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as we looked at Israel's first king, King Saul, and then the great King David. And now we're working through 1 Kings and studying about the life of King Solomon. Now, before we open the Word of God together, would you just bow for a minute and pause and take a deep breath and just invite the Holy Spirit to speak a personal word to you this morning. Just a simple, Holy Spirit, would you speak to me today? Holy Spirit, I ask you to speak to me today. Yes, Father, give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today and in these times. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the older I get, the more I have come to understand that all people, everyone, me, you, us, them, are a mixture of good qualities and not so good qualities. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do believe in the doctrine of total depravity. But total depravity doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they possibly can be. No, total depravity means that sin and selfishness touch every part of who we are, mind, will, emotions, body, so much so that even our best days can be ups and downs. And even our best motives can be colored with self-centeredness, like with the desire to control, to get our own way, the desire to find security in money and stuff or in our IRA, or to find our significance by propping ourselves up, building ourselves up and tearing other people down. It's that kind of thing. Even those of us that have put our faith and trust in Christ and have the Holy Spirit living deep down in the core of our building. This is a building, our body building. Okay, now I'm really lost. But even we who have the Holy Spirit living inside us, we wrestle with the residue of the flesh that's kind of left over from growing up in the broken world that still pulls at us. And even we who are new creatures in Christ, we're susceptible to what the Apostle John warns about, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the sinful pride of life. How many of you, and don't raise your hand, how many of you struggle with wanting to do the right thing but not being able to do it? I mean, you want to be more patient with people. You want to be serious about pursuing your relationship with God. You want to be more generous, but for some reason, you don't do what you know you should do. And then the flip side is that you don't want to do something, but you end up doing it. Like you don't want to explode in anger. You don't want to keep watching a screen that's taking you down some fantasy journey. You don't want to think more highly of yourself than you ought, but you fall into it. You do it anyway. You see what I'm saying? Everybody is a mixture of good qualities and not so good qualities, and the struggle between the two is going to continue until Jesus comes back. And we get new bodies, new glorified bodies. We have a new nature, but we groan for new bodies. Now, through the years, I've talked to many, many believers who struggle with this wanting to do right and not being able to do it dilemma. And it's not uncommon for me sometimes in talking to a person, they'll say something like, "Charlie, I'm just so disgusted with myself. I keep messing up over and over and over. I make promises, I make commitments, but still I'm pretty much in the same boat as I was years and years ago." And sometimes those people wonder if they're really saved. And sometimes they wonder if God will eventually just give up on them. Some who have messed up really bad wonder if there's any way back to God from the mess they made. And some of them, sadly, sometimes just give up and walk away. They say, I can't do this, and they just walk away. Now, if you've been here around here any length of time, you know that we constantly preach that God's grace is greater than all our sin. We sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. We dig deep into New Testament books like Romans and Galatians that anchor our hope firmly in God's grace and what Christ has done for us, not what we do for him, in Christ's righteousness that's been gifted to us, not trying hard to be righteous on our own to earn God's favor. For sure, the New Testament, it's abundantly clear that grace is the foundation of our relationship with God, start to finish. And that means, listen, that God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. You hear that? God is faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to him. Do you believe that? I think, again, most of us probably would say we do, but then we get messed up when we read the Old Testament because grace doesn't seem to be as prominent or as clear to us in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. I mean, after all, the Old Covenant seems to rest on this principle of God saying, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. If you keep my rules, things will go well for you. If you break my rules, watch out. I mean, what about that? Is grace just a New Testament idea? Well, this morning we come to what one scholar says is the most stunning prayer in the Old Testament. I would call it the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the Old Testament. I love all the superlatives. The most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the Old Testament, because you see the tension between our failures and God's faithfulness isn't just a modern dilemma. It's the heart of the story woven all through Scripture. And in my thinking, nowhere is this tension more beautifully addressed than in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. So go ahead and find your way in your Bible, paper or digital, find your way to 1 Kings chapter 8. Here Solomon stands at the pinnacle of Israel's glory. After 7 years of construction, the magnificent temple has been completed. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought in. And in chapter 8, verse 10, we read how the very presence of God himself shows up, descends as a cloud so thick that the priest had to stop what they were doing because God's glory was so overwhelming. And in this holy moment, Solomon offers a prayer that reveals his profound understanding of who God really is in the heavens above and the earth below in relationship to his people. And just as I just said, Solomon's temple dedication prayer here in 1 Kings 8 is the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the entire Old Testament. For sure, it's the longest prayer. It's the longest prayer. And I'm going to read the whole thing. It's too beautiful to chop it up into pieces. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. And I don't want you to read it in your Bible or try to follow along. We'll come back and take some of the verses and I'll put them up on the screen. I'll call out verses later. But what I want you to do, and I think this is the best thing to do, is just listen. And I'm going to put the image of the temple up over here beside us here in a second. But I want you to imagine that you're one of the people in the crowd that day and see how little the people are down there and magnificence of that temple. I want you to imagine you're there that day. I want you to imagine how gratified you are at what God has done to keep his promises to bring this temple about and complete it. Imagine how overwhelmed you are at just seeing this temple. And then you see your king, wise King Solomon, standing before the altar of the Lord. He lifts up his hands toward heaven and he prays, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in all of heaven above or earth below. You keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you with a wholehearted devotion. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father, and you made that promise with your own mouth, and with your own hands you have fulfilled it today. And now, Lord God of Israel, carry out the additional promise you made to your servant David, my father. For you said to him, if your descendants guard their behavior and faithfully follow me as you have done, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. And now, O God of Israel, fulfill this promise to your servant David as well, my father David. But God, could God really live on the earth? Why, even the highest heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Nevertheless, listen to my prayer and my plea, O Lord my God. Hear the cry of my and prayer of your servant that I'm making to you today. May you watch over this temple night and day, this place where you've said my name will be there. May you hear the prayers I make toward this place. May you hear the humble and earnest request from me and your people when we pray toward this place. Yes, Lord, hear us from heaven where you live. And when you hear, forgive us. If someone wrongs another person and is required to take an oath of innocence in front of your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and judge between your servants, the accused and the accuser. Punish the guilty as they deserved and acquit the innocent because of their innocence. If your people are defeated by their enemies because they've sinned against you, and if they turn to you and acknowledge your name and pray to you here in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people and return them to this land you gave their ancestors. If the skies are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, but they turn and they pray toward this temple and acknowledge your name and they turn from their sins because you've punished them, then hear from heaven, Lord, and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them to follow the right path and send rain on your land that you have given to your people as your special possession. And Lord, if there's a famine in the land or a plague or a crop disease or attacks of locusts or caterpillars, or if your people's enemies are in the land besieging their towns, whatever disaster or disease there is, and if your people Israel pray about their troubles, raising their hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven where you live and forgive them. Give your people what their actions deserve, for you alone know each human heart. Then they will fear you as long as they live in the land that you gave our ancestors. And in the future, Lord, foreigners who do not belong to your people will hear of you, and they'll come from distant lands because of your name. They'll hear of your great name and your strong hand and your powerful arm. And when they pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven where you live and grant what they ask for. In this way, all the people of the earth will come to know and fear you, just as your own people Israel do. They too will know that this temple I have built honors your name. And Lord, if your people go out where you send them to fight their enemies, and if they pray to the Lord by turning toward this city which you have chosen and toward this temple that I have built in your name, then hear from heaven. Hear their prayers and uphold their case. If they sin against you, and who has never sinned, you might become angry with them and let their enemies conquer them and take them into captivity, into exile. But in the land of exile, they might turn to you in repentance and pray, Lord, we've sinned and done evil and acted wickedly. And if they turn to you with their whole heart and soul in the land of their enemies and pray toward the land that you gave their ancestor, toward this city, toward this temple I have built to honor your name, then Lord, hear their prayers and their petition from heaven where you live. Uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses that they have committed against you, and make their captors merciful to them. For they are your people, Lord, your special possession, whom you brought out of the iron smelting furnace of Egypt. May your eyes be open to my request, Lord, and to the request of your people Israel. May you hear and answer them whenever they cry out to you. For when you brought our ancestors out of Egypt, O sovereign Lord, you told your servant Moses that you had set Israel apart from all the nations of the earth to be your own special possession. Now, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is an incredible prayer. To my thinking, it is the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the whole Old Testament, and I want to show you why. Why is this the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in all of Scripture, I think? I'm going to make four observations from this prayer that's going to unpack the answer to that question, okay? So our question is, why is this the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the Old Testament? The first reason, the first observation is because the God who lives in heaven condescends to live with us on earth. Now that is grace beyond comprehension. When Solomon begins his prayer in verse 23, he doesn't focus on his great accomplishment of building the temple. He doesn't begin by focusing on himself or on his own needs. Instead, he declares, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in all of heaven above or earth below. And Solomon knows that he is addressing the one true God, the creator of all things, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And in the ancient world, in that day where every nation claimed that their God was supreme, Solomon makes an exclusive claim. There literally is no other God like Israel's God. The God of the nations were distant and impersonal, dwelling in the high heavens. But down in verse 27, Solomon reveals this beautiful paradox that makes this prayer so grace-filled. Remember verse 10, it says that just before he prayed, the very presence of God himself descended like a thick cloud in the temple. That cloud, remember the Exodus? God coming down on the cloud of Mount Sinai, the cloud that led the people by day. That's what he has in mind. This is a visible representation that God has come to dwell with and among his people. And so great was the cloud of glory that everybody had to stop what they were doing and just look at the glory of God coming to be present with his people. And even though Solomon has just witnessed God's glory filling the temple, he wonders out loud, how is this possible? Will God really live on earth? I mean, why? Even the highest heavens can't contain you, O Lord. How much less this temple? Now, the phrase in the New Living Translation, will God really live on earth? That expresses Solomon's amazement that the infinite God has chosen to make his dwelling among finite people, that the transcendent God has come to dwell with people that he made from the dust of the earth. And then there's this back and forth interplay, a paradox of sorts as to where does God really live? In verse 13, Solomon says, I have built a glorious temple for you, a place where you can live forever. And then he asks in verse 27, is it possible that he can live in a temple? But then there's this long repeated flow of prayer requests where Solomon asked that God would hear the prayers of his people from heaven where you live. You see it over and over. Verse 30, 31, 32, 36, 39, 43, 45, 49, hike. You know, like, I mean, it's all over there. So which is it? Where does God live? Does he live in heaven or does he live in the temple? Well, here's the amazing grace-filled reality. The God who fills the universe chooses to dwell with finite, fallible people. God lives in both places at the same time. How is that possible? Well, because he's omnipresent, right? I mean, he can be everywhere at the same time. Now, think about it this way. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, where does Christ dwell? Well, he's made his home in you, as the Holy Spirit has come to live in the very core of your being, because now you are the temple of God, filled with the same, maybe not a cloud, but the same glory of God that filled that temple now fills you. You're the temple of God, fills you as the Spirit of God lives in you. It lives in you, but at the same time, God lives in heaven. The point is, this incredible paradox is meant to take our breath away. I mean, think about it. The God who spoke galaxies into existence wants to have conversations with you. The one who upholds the stars in place cares about your daily struggles. The eternal God who knows the end from the beginning wants to walk with you through the conflicts and uncertainties of your life. And all this, it isn't because he needs us. It's because he loves us, and it's pure grace. And then look at Solomon's response. Solomon's posture as he's praying reveals how he is overwhelmed by this amazing grace of the God who lives in heaven, but who has made his home on earth. I mean, despite being the most powerful king in the world, despite having just completed one of the most magnificent building projects in history, Solomon stands before God with his arms uplifted, open hands, which is a gesture of dependence, like a child reaching up to their father or their mother. It's a gesture of dependence and worship. And somewhere along the way, at some point, verse 54, which we didn't read, tells us that Solomon had fallen to his knees with his hands still raised. I tell you, when you see how high and holy God is, and at the same time how near and lowly he condescends to be with you, that would never make you proud. It humbles you because he loves you. It makes you want to lift your hands and fall to your knees in worship. I wonder, have you experienced that lately? Maybe you can do that in your car. Just overwhelmed with who God is and the fact that he wants relationship with you. The God who created everything. Well, that's the first observation of God's incredible, amazing grace. The God who lives in heaven condescends to live with us on earth. Now, that sets the foundation for everything that's going to follow. So what's our question? Why is this the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the Old Testament? Second observation, because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God whose promises never fail. Building on the foundation of God's high and holy yet intimate nature, Solomon's prayer reveals a second reason why this prayer overflows with grace. And it's because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God whose promises never fail, meaning God has kept and will keep all his covenant promises to Israel and to us. Solomon talks about God keeping his promise before the prayer in verses 15 to 20 when he says, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept the promise he made to my father David." He talks about God keeping his promises during the prayer in verses 23 to 26. "You have kept covenant and you show unfailing love to all who walk before you." And then after his prayer in verse 56, he says, "Praise the Lord who's given rest to his people just as he promised." That's amazing grace that God has kept and will keep his covenant promises to us. It's not wishful thinking. It's based on God's proven track record of promise keeping. Now look at Solomon's confidence in verses 23 and 24. He says, you keep, present tense, your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion. And you have, past tense, kept your promise to your servant David, my father. You made that promise with your own mouth and with your own hands. You have fulfilled it today. And notice the second part of verse 23. He says, "You keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion." And that word, unfailing love, is the Hebrew word chesed, which means steadfast love, loyal love, covenant faithfulness, a love that is committed, persistent, and unshakable. We're not talking about love as emotional affection that can come and go based on feelings. No, chesed is a committed love that persists regardless of circumstances, which means it's a love that never gives up, it never breaks its promises, and it never abandons its commitment to the one who is loved. And I'll tell you, outside of God, there's only one person who loves me like this, and that's my wife, Karen. Karen has this chesed love for me. Now, it might surprise you to hear that I'm a mixed bag of good qualities and not so good qualities. No, really, I'm telling you the truth. I know it's hard to believe, but I mean, sometimes I can be impatient. Sometimes my temper can get the best of me, especially when I'm in the car in Woodruff Road traffic. I won't say what I say there, but anyway. Sometimes I can be moody. Sometimes I can be pretty hard to live with. And she will let me know it, by the way. But her love for me is steadfast. She is God's grace to me in the flesh. And for that, I'm very, very grateful. The point is, our God is a faithful, loving, covenant-keeping God whose promises never fail. And so when Solomon says, you made a promise with your mouth, he's referring to the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 that his son would build the temple. And here, Solomon, son of David, stands directly in front of the fulfillment of that promise. And he says, with your own hands, you fulfilled this promise. He's emphasizing how God personally accomplished what he promised. Of course, Solomon knew that he had organized the construction project and he had oversaw all the work, but he knew that God personally made it happen. Solomon isn't hoping that God might be faithful to his promises. He's standing directly in front of the stone-cold evidence of God's faithfulness. He's standing in front of the temple. God's fulfilled his promises, and so Solomon knows that God is faithful. His faithfulness is not theoretical. It's historical, and it's future-oriented. It's ongoing, and that reveals something profound about God's character that is confirmed all through Scripture, and that is God's promises are not dependent on circumstances, not dependent on politics, not dependent on human performance. They are grounded in God's unchanging nature. Numbers 23:19 declares, God is not a man, so he doesn't lie. He's not a human, so he doesn't change his mind. Has God ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? No, when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. He doesn't change his mind. Look at it. Has he ever made a promise that he didn't keep? No. You see, what makes this so grace-filled is that God's covenant promises are gifts. They're not wages. Israel didn't earn God's promises through superior morality or impressive achievements. No, God chose them and bound himself to them because of his character, his glorious, gracious, unchanging character. And the same thing is true for us. God's promises to us in Christ aren't based on our performance, but on Christ's performance. Not based on our righteousness, but on his righteousness. Now, that's the second observation. And it focuses on God's unbreakable covenant faithfulness. But this leads directly to an even more stunning display of grace. What's the question? Why is this the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the Old Testament? Third observation, because God remains faithful even when his people are unfaithful. God remains faithful even when his people are unfaithful. This is the pinnacle of this grace-saturated prayer. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. You remember I said that at the very beginning. Now, we saw earlier that Israel is Yahweh's own special possession, and nothing will ever change that. Not even their rebellion. Let me show you this in Jeremiah 31. This is incredible. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. He's talking about the laws of nature. His name is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, and this is what he says. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. This is what the Lord says, just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, I will never consider casting them away for the evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken. Our God, your God, will be faithful to his promises no matter what. And that's exactly what Solomon is banking on in the longest section of this grace-filled prayer found in verses 31 through 50. Now, unless you're having in your mind, well, oh, God is faithful even when I'm unfaithful. I can act any way I want to. This is the section that says, no, you don't want to do that. Okay? Now, before we go through it, and I'm not going to read that section again. I'm going to just kind of highlight the main points. What I want to do, though, is go all the way to the end, and I want to show you the conclusion. Because in the conclusion of this section, Solomon reminds God of his unchanging covenant relationship with his people. And so in verse 50, he prays, it's on the screen, forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, for they are your people, your special possession, whom you brought out of the iron smelting furnace of Egypt. May your eyes be open to my request and to the request of your people Israel. May you hear and answer them whenever they cry out to you. For when you brought our ancestors out of Egypt, O sovereign Lord, you told your servant Moses that you had set Israel apart from all the nations of the earth to be your own special possession. You see, again, God's choosing Israel was pure grace. He didn't choose them because they were the most moral, well-behaved, godly people on the earth. No, he chose them because he chose them. Purely by grace. God chose them and then he bound himself to them because of his own gracious, unchanging character. So now, here's what we're going to see in verses 31 to 50 is scenario after scenario that Israel will sin and then they will repent and God will take them back. We're going to see how he is faithful to his promise to them even when they are unfaithful to him. Again, Solomon, what's interesting here, Solomon doesn't pray, Lord, help us to never sin. Instead, he prays about what will happen if they do sin. Verse 46, if they sin against you, and who doesn't sin? Everybody does. That's not pessimism. It's pastoral wisdom wrapped in incredible grace. And so in this longest section of the prayer, Solomon brings up all of these, all kinds of different, very specific, troubling scenarios that future Israel will find themselves in. And he asks God over and over and over again to hear and forgive when his people turn to him in heartfelt repentance. So let's look at the specific scenarios Solomon addresses. In verses 31 to 32, he talks about disputes between neighbors when someone has been wronged and needs justice. In verses 33 to 34, he addressed military defeats that come as the consequence of turning away from God. In verses 35 and 36, he mentions droughts and famines that are the result of the disobedience of his people. In verses 37 and 40, he covers the full spectrum of disasters. He talks about plagues and crop failures and enemy sieges and personal disasters and individual struggles with sin. And what's remarkable here is that Solomon doesn't present these as random tragedies that happen to good people. No, he consistently connects them to Israel's unfaithfulness. And he understands that when God's people turn away from him, God will discipline them and they will experience the natural consequences of life outside his protective care. But here's the grace in all of it. Even in all these dire consequences, God's purpose is not punishment. It's restoration. the key phrase appears in verses 38 and 39. He says, when they pray and they plead with you and confess your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them, then Lord, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and act, deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know what's in every human's heart. The Hebrew word for repentance here is teshuvah. It literally means to turn or to return. It's not primarily about feeling bad about what you've done, even though godly sorrow is a part of it. It's about changing direction and turning back to God. And again, this reveals something profound about how God works in our lives. I'll put this up on the screen. When we experience God's discipline in the consequences of our poor choices, God isn't being vindictive. He's being redemptive. When we experience God's discipline for the consequences of our poor choices, our sin, God's discipline is never vindictive. It's always redemptive. It's like a loving parent who allows their child to experience the natural consequences of poor choices. Just like that, God will use our failures and consequences to draw us back to himself. God's goal in disciplining us isn't to make us suffer. It's to invite us to return. Think prodigal son. Solomon understands that God will use loving discipline, consequences, afflictions, even exile, not to destroy his people, but to bring them home. And that is grace. It's grace. And in Solomon's prayer, he prays through this repeated pattern that's found in each scenario that I just kind of highlighted as we walk through. But here's the pattern. Sin leads to consequences. Consequences lead to a recognition of our need for God. Recognition leads to prayer and repentance. And then repentance leads to forgiveness and restoration. This repeated pattern, it's not a one-time thing. This is a rhythm of the way our relationship with God works. The point being, we don't graduate from needing grace, but we do grow in our understanding of how to receive it and respond to it. Now, remember the struggles that I talked about at the beginning of the message. Many Christians live under the burden of thinking that we have to be perfect to remain in God's love. And they struggle with the ups and downs, the wanting to do right and not being able to do it reality of the Christian life. And yet when that happens, godly sorrow is appropriate. But Solomon's prayer reveals grace in a different reality. Listen, God knows we're going to mess up. He knows we will sin and fall short. He knows we will fail, and he's already made provision for our failures. And he's committed to using even our failures to deepen our relationship with him. Does that not blow your mind? This is the kind of God we have. When you sin, and you will, when I sin, and I will, God isn't surprised. He is not disappointed in the sense of having his expectations of us crushed. He's grieved because sin hurts us and it keeps us from experiencing the full satisfying relationship that he's made possible by grace, but he's not shocked. Never has God sat in heaven and looked down at me and said, I just can't believe Charlie screwed up again. Oh, man, when is this guy ever going to learn? No, the cross of Christ tells us that God dealt with all your sins, past, present, and future, before you ever committed them. I was talking to a man recently who's just come to know Jesus in a personal way through the ministry of this church. And he told me that as he learned more about who Jesus really is and what Christ has done for him, as he contemplated that, he also realized that since God lives outside of time, now he was reading Mere Christianity and C.S. Lewis. So this is where he picked this up. He's reading the Gospel of John, listening to sermons in the Gospel of John, read C.S. Lewis, and he realized that since God lives outside of time, he said it occurred to him that since God lives in eternity outside of time, that means God knows everything about me. He knows all my sins, past, present, and future, and he loves me anyway. And that truth, that reality, changed this man's life. That's exactly what we see here in this incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer. God knows our sins, past, present, and future, and he loves you anyway. Do you know that? Do you know that? If you belong to Jesus by faith, God will remain faithful to you. And part of the faithfulness is if you wander away, he'll discipline you in love to try to bring you back. But he'll remain faithful to you even when you're unfaithful to him. All you have to do when you sin, when you mess up, when you fall short is confess to him the wrong that you have done. Turn back to God by repenting of your sin, and he will hear and forgive. Let me put it this way. God isn't looking for people who never fail. He's looking for people who, when they fail, they turn back to him with their whole heart. God's not looking for flawless performance. Remember verse 46? It's not possible. God's looking for wholehearted people, not perfect people, but people who, when they fail, their hearts turn back to him and they repent and they step back into his unfailing love. Here's my big idea. God's faithful covenant love invites our faithful response, not to earn his favor, but to experience the full, satisfying relationship he intends for us. See, God's faithful covenant love invites us to be faithful, not to earn his favor, but to experience the full, satisfying relationship that Christ died to make possible for us. And you see, it's God's faithfulness that is to be the motivation for our faithfulness. That's the way it works. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. That's the third observation. One final one. What's the question? Why is this the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the Old Testament? Fourth and final, because God extends his grace to all people. To all people. Even though Israel is God's own special possession, Solomon prays and asks God to show the same grace to the nations that God shows to Israel, because he knows that ultimately God desires all people to come to know him. He knows that because he knows the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that in him, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's descendants, and the Abraham's descendants as the nation of Israel. So in verses 41 to 43, Solomon does something revolutionary for his time. He prays for foreigners, people who do not belong to Israel, people from distant lands who, these people may have heard about God's name and have come to worship at the temple. And what he says here in verse 41 is stunning in its scope and grace. He says, in the future, Lord, foreigners who do not belong to your people Israel, they're going to hear of you, and they're going to come from distant lands when they hear of your great name and your strong hand and your powerful arm. And Lord, when they pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven where you live and grant what they ask you for. In this way, all the peoples of the earth will come to know you and fear you just as your own people Israel do. That just blows my mind. Solomon understands that God's covenant with Israel was never meant to be exclusive. It was always intended to be inclusive. This is incredible grace. God's love extending beyond the national boundaries of Israel to embrace anyone and everyone who seeks him. And that means that Solomon's temple was not meant to be a fortress to keep people out. It was meant to be a lighthouse to invite people in, drawing others in. So our fourth observation, that God's grace has no national or ethnic boundaries, that completes Solomon's vision of God's heart that's revealed in the most incredible grace-filled prayer in the entire Old Testament, maybe the Bible. Now, let me just recap this. Why is this the most grace-filled prayer in the Old Testament, because here we see the God who lives in heaven condescends to live with us on earth. Why? Because our God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God whose promises never fail. Why? Because your God remains faithful to you even when you're unfaithful to him. And because the God who loves the world has made a way to extend his grace to all people. Now think about this. The most incredible, amazing, grace-filled prayer in the Old Testament finds its ultimate fulfillment in the most incredible, amazing, grace-filled person who ever lived. Do you see how that first observation, that God in heaven condescends to live with us on earth, that's Philippians 2, isn't it? That Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who lived in heaven, humbled himself by becoming one of us earth dwellers to live among us and to die for us in order to live in us. And do you see how all of God's covenant promises find their fulfillment in Jesus? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. King Jesus is the embodiment of King Solomon's prayer. And do you see how that God has promised to be faithful even when you are unfaithful to him? Paul says that very thing in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny who he is. Meaning that because God in Christ is faithful, he remains true to his word. He remains true to his promises. He remains true to his righteous character. And he can't deny himself in us. When you trust Christ, the Spirit of God comes in and makes you a new person in Christ. God can't deny that connection to you. And that means the unwavering nature of God's love provides us with security, eternal security, and a reliable anchor in the face of life's uncertainties. And then do you see how finally God's grace extends to all people? Again, Ephesians 2:13 says Christ himself has brought peace to us. He's united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And then we sang about it in Revelation 7:9. We see a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue, and they're standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb in heaven. What Solomon could only envision, Christ accomplished, making a way for all people to come home to God. One more time. God's incredible, amazing, grace-filled, faithful covenant love invites our faithful, worshipful response, not to earn his favor, but to experience the full, satisfying relation Jesus died to make possible. It is God's faithfulness to us, even when we are unfaithful. It is God's faithfulness that's the motivation for our faithfulness. And he's put his Spirit inside us to make it possible. Would you pray with me? Faithful God, we stand in awe of your promise-keeping covenant love that never fails. And like Solomon, we recognize that heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you, and yet you've chosen to make your home in us. We confess that we've often responded to your faithfulness with unfaithfulness. We confess that all too often we live with divided hearts, holding back parts of ourselves that you call us to surrender. But thank you that your commitment to us doesn't depend on our perfect performance. Thank you for the path of repentance that always remains open. Thank you for Jesus, who bore the consequences of our covenant breaking in his own body on the cross, and who by his Spirit living in us empowers us to be faithful. Lord, for those of us that are feeling distant from you today because of our failures, draw us back with your persistent love. For those that might be struggling with divided hearts, give us the courage to release whatever competes with our devotion for you. And for those who are walking faithfully with you, deepen that relationship even further. And may our faithful response to your faithful love not be motivated by fear or duty, but by the joy of experiencing the full, satisfying relationship that Jesus died to make possible. And may all who observe our lives as we walk with you come to know that the Lord is God and there is no other. And may they come to know that your love is better than life itself. In the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect covenant keeper. Amen.